would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. We'll continue on in our sermon series. We have a few chapters left. We're going to begin this morning, Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. And continue on to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength. The house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtil in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This sermon is not about me, it's not about you, it's about the Lord, as most sermons ought to be. But nevertheless, let's go to the Lord in prayer and asking him to help us to understand his ways, his will, and his purpose for our lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are the one true God. You are our Father. We are your children. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. We are the flock of your fold. Oh Lord, we ask that you would feed us this morning upon your word. Pray, Father, that we would understand more of your promises you've given to us as a holy people. We pray, Father, that you would give us more of a desire to see your name magnified, more of a desire to walk according to your ways, and that we would see Christ lifted up, Lord, both in our hearts and in this country, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After reigning with absolute power for 72 years, King Louis XIV of France had finally passed away in the year 1715. He called himself Louis the Great and the Sun King, comparing himself to Apollo, the Greek god of the sun. He thought a little highly of himself. Everyone in his kingdom had to obey him, his every whim, his every desire, from the time he was 5 years old. That's when he came to be the king of France. It's a long time. At a very early age, he had 4,000 personal servants. How many do you have? 4,000. The court was the greatest in all of Europe. Even his funeral was the most magnificent anyone had ever seen. Literally, his body lay in state in a golden coffin, pure gold. And to make his greatness seem all the greater, when they laid his body to rest in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, his wish was that the whole place would be very dimly lit with only one candle right on top of his casket to bring forth his greatness all the more. And so there were thousands of people that showed up on that day of his funeral for his memorial, and they were waiting to see what the bishop would say about this greatest of all kings. And when the bishop Jean-Baptiste Massillon rose up to speak, He got out of his chair, he walked over to the casket, and he snuffed out the candle. And then in a very dark place, he walked up to the steps of the pulpit, and he said very emphatically, "Only God is great." If there's one overarching theme in all of Scripture that's consistently found in every single book of the Bible, it is about the greatness of God and the constant preoccupation and pursuit of God's own glory and the greatness of His name. This is one of those areas which we are not to reflect God's image in. We are not made to be like that in any way. And there's a reason for that. Let me give you one scripture that reads this way. Proverbs 25, verse 27. The Holy Spirit says, "It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Now, why is that? Why is it that it's okay for God to seek His own glory, but it's not so good for us to do the same? The reason for this is that we are not inherently glorious. There's not a single thing about us that is glorious by nature. Everything that we have received from God. God alone is glorious in His very being. Anything that we do well, anything that looks lovely at all of us, is merely because we have reflected in some way the image of God in our lives. The truth of the matter is, just as the light and life of King Louis XIV was snuffed out, so too will our lives be snuffed out. As the Scripture says, we're only a mist that appears for only a little while on earth, and that even it eventually vanishes. Our lives are completely, in every possible way, dependent upon the Lord for our every breath, for our every heartbeat. If God doesn't nourish and strengthen and sustain us, we will not live. Apart from Him, we are nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. This is a lesson that the Israelites constantly needed to learn and relearn over and over and over again. And it's demonstrated for us in our text this morning through the Israelites learning, once again, that God is glorious and He's going to prove His glory through strengthening Samson to tear down the house of the Philistines in this chapter, even though they were commanded to do the same, and they were unwilling to do it for the sake of God's glory. Now, this account should remind us of what takes place in Genesis chapter 11. If you remember the Tower of Babel, again, the whole concept is we are made in God's image. We are stewards of God's grace. We're meant to reflect His glory in what we do and every pursuit that we ever pursue in this world. And yet we see very early on in the record of God's revelation that men and women did not want to live for the Lord. They did not want to live for His glory. They wanted to live for the glory of their own name. And so they gathered together to build this big city, this great tower that reached up to the heavens, so that they could make a name for themselves. And what does the Lord do? It says He looks down upon their tiny little city and their little tower and immediately confuses their languages so they cannot understand one another anymore. The tower is never finished. The Lord disperses them over the face of the earth. Why? What's the reason for this? Why is God constantly in the habit, you'll see this again and again throughout the Scripture, of tearing down towers and bringing down houses? Even if it means the death of thousands of people in our text this morning. There are three reasons I think we can discover from our chapter this morning and that are touched on numerous times throughout the rest of Scripture. Why God, at times, literally brings down the house of the wicked. The first reason is this: God will not share His glory with another ever. He will not share His glory. Second, God will eventually repay all the proud what they deserve. And third, God will always hear the humble when they cry. Those are the points for this morning. Let's start with number one. God will not share His glory with another. It doesn't take long in reading Scripture to come to the understanding that our God is not a God, a provincial deity. He's not a God of one particular locale. We don't see Him as God of merely Abraham alone or God of the Jews alone, but rather he reveals himself to be the God over all the nations of this earth. From the very beginning, we see that he is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the only true God. That's what the scripture teaches. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says this. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And yet we see throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, God's people turning to these idols, causing the Lord to grow jealous and angry with them. And from time to time, he tries to reason with them. He tries to help them to see how futile it is that they're turning to these mere blocks of wood covered in gold, fashioned by the hands of men. Psalm 115 is probably the most well-known passage in this regard. Over and over again, he shows them how idiotic it is to worship an idol. He says, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. And they can't even make a sound with their throats. How ridiculous it is to turn to idolatry. And yet Isaiah the prophet is constantly berating the Israelites because they continue to do this over and over and over again. He says they keep on praying to a God that cannot save them. And that's the difference. They're not like our God, the maker of heaven and earth. For the most part, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, if you remember on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he's trying to reason with the Greeks, he says to them that the Lord had overlooked their ignorance in the past, that the Lord had sort of given them a pass, if you will, in that regard, since they didn't know the Lord, nor did they know the Holy Scriptures. But now, he says, now there is no excuse for it in these days, because the Lord of glory has been revealed, his gospel has been made known. But even in the Old Testament, from time to time, he would bring immediate judgment to pass on the pagan nations if and when they challenged the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and tried to make Israel doubt his greatness. For instance, in all the plagues that the Lord brings against the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, as they experience one after another, he's showing his power and his glory over every one of the gods of Egypt, right? But he does it because of what the Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. With very proud lips, the Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? That's all it takes. And the Lord acts because of that. In the same way, in our passage this morning, the Philistines are elevating their god, Dagon, over the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Lord will not stand for such comparisons. If you look in your text in verses 22 or 23 and 24, notice how the Philistines are giving glory to Dagon for what the Lord has done. They're constantly saying that their God has given Samson into their hands rather than because Samson has broken his covenant with the Lord. They're not pleading to the Lord of heaven and earth for the mercy in allowing them to capture him, but rather giving praise to Dagon. And the Lord will not stand for such a thing. And so as a result, the Lord brings down their temple in Gaza because the Philistines had stolen the glory of the Lord by giving it to their God instead. Perhaps you remember on another occasion, I'm going to point to a number of places this morning in the Old Testament. If you're a little rusty, just write down the chapters, you'll be able to do it. But don't leave yet. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? As soon as they had gotten the Ark of the Covenant, they put it into the temple of Dagon. And they put it right beside his statue, which is taller than me. It's, you know, it's a magnificent, grand statue. And the statue of Dagon overshadows the Ark of the Covenant. And that night, if you remember, all the Philistines went to sleep. And in the morning, they woke up and they saw the statue had fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. It looked like it was laying prostrate in prayer. And as a result, they stand it right back up. But then the next night, again, the statue falls down. But this time, the statue, when it falls down, it loses its arms. It loses its head. Only a torso is left. And all of this occurs because the glory of God will not be shared with another god. It cannot be shared with another god. Now, if you remember the rest of the story, afterwards a plague breaks out upon the Philistines because they refuse to acknowledge that the Lord is maker of heaven and earth, the Lord over all the nations of the world. And so they continue to give the Ark of the Covenant to different cities. There are five main cities in the Philistine area, and they keep like sort of pushing the Ark of the Covenant onto the next city. And what happens every time they do that? Well, the Philistines in that town begin to die of a plague. And so finally, actually, the priests of Dagon are the ones who put a stop to it, because they realize that the God of the Israelites is greater than the God that they serve. And so they tell the Philistines that that they need to make these golden tumors and these golden mice in order to appease the wrath of the Lord. So they give the Ark of the Covenant back with all this gold, all this treasure. And the priests say, in the same way the Egyptians had hardened their hearts in not submitting to the Lord of heaven and earth, if we do the same, we too will be destroyed. And so they give the Ark of the Covenant back, but all this treasure they give him as well. And finally, the priests say, let us give glory to the God of Israel. Can you imagine, pagan priest, not giving glory to Dagon anymore, but giving glory to the God of Israel? Now, that should make us think twice before we ever enter into any type of ecumenical worship service. If you're not familiar with those things, it's when you're bringing inner faiths, different religions, bringing them together, all praying supposedly to God in some way or another. Most of you probably aren't familiar. Lately, there's been this committee that's formed called the Higher Committee of Human Fraternity. Hopefully, none of you are part of this. It's supposedly an international coalition of Muslims, Jews, and Christians led by Pope Francis to pray for world peace and for an end to the coronavirus. Of course, many traditional Catholics have even accused the Pope of blasphemy, and I think rightly so, for participating in such an ecumenical prayer service with people who don't believe in Christ. Pope Francis defends himself, saying this: how can we not pray for the Father of us all, each one praying as they know how? We're not praying one against the other, but as brothers. The problem is we're not brothers with the Muslims. We're not brothers with the Jews, because they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. There's no family of God without Jesus Christ. Even the Mormon church expresses their approval for such a thing. That should give you pause. The Mormons said this: our hearts are joined with our brothers and sisters in the Muslim, Catholic, and other faith traditions. Can you imagine how the Apostle Paul would have responded to such a thing? There's no way. There's no way he would ever allow such a thing. Even if Jesus were walking on earth, he would immediately call down condemnation upon such a prayer service. Remember what Jesus said: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Consequently, any Muslim, any Jew, any Buddhist, any Hindu, if you really believe what the scriptures teach, God will not hear their prayers except through Jesus Christ. How could you possibly join together in a prayer meeting with those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not trust in Jesus Christ? Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But do you know John 3:18? It's also part of Scripture. 3:18 says very plainly, whoever does not believe in Christ stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in other words, anyone who tries to come to God apart from Christ will not be heard, will not be blessed, but rather will be condemned because they have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will not share his glory with anyone. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. That's the only reason why Christ is glorified and no one else. That's the first reason God at times tears down the house of the wicked. Secondly, Another reason God tears down the house of the wicked is his promise that he will repay the proud what they deserve. Notice in verse 25, the Philistines, how they're treating Samson in his humiliation. When their hearts were merry with wine, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." You can imagine what they mean by entertain. They're wanting to mock him. They're wanting to toy with him and tease him. They're bringing him out to stand between the two pillars in front of their great God to give glory to their God by humiliating the Lord's servant. Keep in mind, this is after they've already gouged out his eyes. This is after he has been grinding grain chained to a wall, probably at least 18 hours that day. He's probably completely exhausted, was looking forward to the few hours he has of respite in his jail cell. They bring him out in order that, basically, that he might do a jig for them so that they might laugh at him. They probably dress him up like a buffoon. This is their idea of giving glory to their God. It's similar, actually, to what the Israelites experienced when the Babylonians took them out later on in Psalm 137. The psalmist says this. He says, "By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we just wept. On the willows there we had to hang our lyres." Why? "For there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.'" Again, ridiculing them, taunting them as they're singing songs of praise to God. As a result, the psalmist cries out in anguish in Psalm 137. He says this, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." I doubt that's a prayer that most of us have prayed. But I think it's also an experience that most of us have never had, to be persecuted and tormented in such a way as Samson was and as the Israelites were back then. But the Lord promises that he does eventually pay back the wicked what they deserve. Just as the Lord had brought down the house of Dagon, killing 3,000 Philistines, so he would eventually bring down the house of the Babylonians as well. And again, we see this in Daniel chapter 5. There, if you remember, King Belshazzar is drinking wine with 1,000 of his lords out of the golden cups that were taken from the Lord's holy temple. Again, they're blaspheming God on purpose, mocking his name, drinking to their gods of gold and silver. Immediately, if you remember, a hand appears in the air next to the wall. The fingers begin to write letters in their alphabet that spell out the condemnation that's going to come upon the Babylonians. And when Daniel is brought in to translate these three words that are written out for them, he explains to them. First of all, he reminds them that, he reminds Belshazzar that it was his father Nebuchadnezzar who had also received a greatness and a glory of his own kingdom. God had given him just tremendous power, and yet his heart was lifted up in pride. And if you remember what the Lord does to him, the Lord immediately takes away his glory and his kingdom, giving them the heart and the mind of a beast. Do you remember? He's outside and he's clawing around like he's an animal until he finally acknowledges the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So Daniel reminds Belshazzar of his dad, Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to him. And he says, "And yet you knew this, and your heart was still lifted up with pride. You still gave glory to yourself and to your gods rather than to the Lord." And he explains, as a result, that's why immediately your kingdom is going to come to an end. That same night, within hours, we see the Medes come in and kill Belshazzar and all 1,000 of his lords, and his kingdom is taken over by the Medes, by Darius. In the same manner, even with the Jews, we saw this happen, that their house too would be torn down. Why? Because of their pride. We see this happen as a result when Jesus is walking on earth, and they eventually arrest him. They start to mock him and taunt him. They bring him before the Roman authorities. When he's finally on the cross, they're passing by him, railing at him, deriding him, wagging their heads, and saying to him, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you can. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're walking by and they're mocking him and they're saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then maybe we'll believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God deliver him if he wants him. He did say, after all, I am the Son of God. And then they just laughed, spitting in his direction. It's because of these things that the Lord brings the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Lord will not stand to have his glory denounced in that way, will not allow the proud not to get repaid for what they deserve. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, the prophet assures us that the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and that it all shall be brought low. In fact, Proverbs 15:25 says it emphatically, God will tear down the house of the proud. It will happen. If it doesn't happen now, it will happen at the appointed time. In verse 22, we already see the hair of Samson is beginning to grow back. The Lord is already preparing the day of their destruction. And yet they don't recognize it. They don't see it. For some reason, the fact that his hair is growing back doesn't seem to bother them all that much. You would think that if they understood the correlation originally, they'd be like, you might want to cut his hair again. But they don't. They let him continue on even as they're mocking him. They assumed perhaps that his strength and his God had left him permanently. Either way, their pride hindered them from seeing what the Lord was capable of doing through a blind, weak prisoner. God eventually will bring back judgment upon the head of those who are proud. And then third, notice God doesn't always do this in isolation. Most of the time when he brings judgment, it's as a result of the prayer of the humble, because God always hears the humble when they cry. As we just mentioned, Samson's hair had grown back, but that didn't mean immediately that his strength is going to be returned to him. In the midst of Samson's own humiliation, a heart change occurs. He had to come to realize that he needed the Lord's help after all. Again, up until now, he had been relying upon his own strength. He just assumed it would always be there. And then, finally, in this cold, dark prison cell, he comes to his senses. It seems he must come to faith and repentance, similar to what Jonah does, if you remember, in the belly of the fish. Finally, he wrestles with God again. If you remember in Samson's first prayer, it was very petty, very demanding. He basically was very thirsty, had killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and he basically said, Lord, give me water or I die, you know, in that sense. A very demanding sort of prayer. The second prayer he makes is much more humble. This time, he's not demanding life, but he's pleading for a death that would give glory to God through the destruction of the Philistines. In verse 28, he cries out to God, and he says, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And God hears the prayer of this very humiliated man and gives him what he asked for. When Samson grasps the two pillars with his hands, he simply prays, let me die with the Philistines. And when he does, the Lord gives him his strength. He smashes the columns that are standing on their pedestals. Immediately, the whole roof collapses, and all five of the lords of the Philistines and all of the 3,000-plus people, men and women, are all killed as a result of this prayer for justice. As you know, that prayer for justice seems to be the main cry even in heaven. We see in Revelation chapter 6, the Apostle John gets an image of the departed saints now in heaven who were slain for the word of God and for their testimony on earth. He sees these souls underneath the altar, and they're praying to God. Here's what they're saying. He says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest just a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's because of the prayers of the saints that the day of judgment comes. You have to see the correlation between that. It's certainly part of God's plan from the beginning, but it's as a result of the prayers of his people that are leading on to that. Every now and then we see a small manifestation of that immediately in time when God's judgment comes down upon the wicked. But ultimately it's pointing us to that final day when the Lord will finally bring his just judgment upon all the world. And he will do it as a result of the prayer of the humble. In the meantime, the apostle tells us to pray in this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. So in other words, we're not picking up the sword and trying to kill Philistines. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, how do we do that? Not through our own wisdom, not through our own strength, but mainly and only through the Word of God and through prayer, asking the Lord, let your kingdom come, which also implies, may you tear down the house of the wicked. May you destroy all the houses of false worship unto the idols of the nations. That is the prayer of the humble. In fact, I'd venture to say to you that when you are growing as a Christian and you have grown in humility and your prayer life is no longer about you, no longer about me, but rather about God, you'll begin to see that that is God's main desire, that his name would be glorified in all the world and that we would begin to pray according to that. That is the prayer of the humble, that the wicked, the house of the wicked would be torn down and that God's churches would be full of his worshipers. We're going to sing that in a minute in our final hymn, but that is the prayer, that God's house would be full, teeming with people from all over the world. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together here in just a minute, we're reminded not only what Christ has done for us in the past for our salvation, but what he intends to do in the future in ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus shall reign over all the earth. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue shall bow down. And those who have prayed for this, those who have awaited his kingdom, will share in his glory and sit down in his kingdom at his table for all eternity. That is the promise for the humble, for the saint. But for those on the outside who have continually walked according to their own pride, who have walked in idolatry, who have sought their own glory, the Lord promises he will tear down their house. Why? For in the end, all will realize that only God is great. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what God says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would expand our horizons when it comes to our prayer lives. We ask that you would continue to humble us. We are a proud people naturally. We seek our own glory. We seek our own kingdom. We seek the things of this earth. We do not think as we ought to think. We do not feel and want as we ought to feel and want. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes for the kingdom. You would set our minds in the heavenly realms, that you would help us to enter into the very heavenly council of the Holy Trinity, that we would see this great desire to have your name glorified. Lord, that we would join in sharing in that glory, praying for that, according to that purpose. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people that give glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.